But dress for success is a term that is used, and I think in the kingdom of God, God wants us to be dressed for success. And in our text today, going through our second to the last message on Colossians, is Colossians chapter 3, 8, and 9, our key verses here. And the scriptures say this, "But now you yourselves are to put off," say put off. Now there may be take off is another one. Another translation says strip off. "All of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and all out of your mouth that comes out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you have, past tense, put off or stripped off, taken off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, according to the Son of God." And Colossians chapter 3 talks about the idea of this old sin nature where Christ has cleansed us and washed us away, all of our sins away, that we are in the eyes of the Father, in the eyes of God, pure and clean and holy and righteous and justified, even though we still have a problem with the old sin nature. But God looks at us through the lens of the blood of Christ, that we have received him as Savior and Lord by an act of our free will. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness and continues to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. Not just a one-time event, but how many know we need to be cleansed every day? And so we confess our sins to him and receive the cleansing from him. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead of the Trinity, is born inside of us when we receive Christ as Savior, and he changes us from the inside out. And that's what the idea of this whole dress for success is we're to take off the old rags and put on the new ones. Well, Colossians is about purity of doctrine, as we said. Just give a little review of where we've been. Colossians is about redemption. And we, this morning, went to the table of the Lord and received the elements of communion that represent his broken body, Christ's broken body, and the punishment that he took that we deserved. Yet he stood in our place and took that punishment for us. He died on the cross for us. His innocent blood was shed so that our guilty blood would not be shed. He redeemed us so that we could be called the righteousness of God in him. And he took upon himself to be the unrighteousness of God, apart from God, for us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, just going back a little bit, a few weeks in our study, it said, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." There is no other way, no other remedy for the forgiveness of sins other than the shedding of the innocent blood of Christ our Lord. And unlike the shedding of innocent animals for redemption that the old covenant gave a remedy for, it was temporary. And the animals had to continue, new animals had to be, their blood had to be shed yearly and sometimes more often than that. But Christ, when he died once for all, the innocent for the guilty, and we have eternal redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. The other great theme, the big idea of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And we talked about the false teachers who really came as soon as a church was formed and people got saved. And how many know the enemy doesn't like that? So he riles up and motivates false teachers to come in to try to pollute the gospel, to pervert it away from what it really is intended to be. And in the one way that the enemy still is at it today is trying to marginalize who Christ is, to take away his deity. Well, you'll hear many times on some of these cable channels and PBS and different ones who air these documentaries on Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ. They say, well, really, he never claimed to be the Son of God. It was later that the church said he was the Son of God. It was later, but Jesus never did. Well, that is all falsehoods, as we know, if you know the scriptures. And he is not one of many ways to God. He is the only way to God. And there's so many lies going around about that through the centuries, not just new to our day and age, but through the centuries, trying to say that there's many ways to God. Well, if you live a good life, you can make it to heaven. And if you try to live your best according to the Ten Commandments, you can make it to heaven. And God understands that if you're a Buddhist and you're a good person, that somehow you're going to make it to heaven. And it's all based on the idea that somehow good works and good intentions are going to make up for what God really demands, and that's justice because of our sin. And that justice was paid for in full by Christ on the Calvary. And Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the preeminent one. He's not one of many entities. You don't have to work your way up and like a stair step or a ladder of good works from one entity, one prophet, one angel to the other. Work your way up to Jesus, who's up there pretty high with Muhammad, but he's not quite all the way to God. You still have to go further. And this is all done, according to the Gnostic false teachers in Colossae and other places, is through the gaining and the studying and acquiring of knowledge. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, makes proud. You know, you got a head full of knowledge. You know, that's a wonderful thing. Education's a great thing. But if you don't have the relationship with Jesus Christ by being born again, converted in your heart and the Spirit of Christ in you, all you have is a head full of knowledge, it's not going to get you to heaven. How many know there's not going to be a debate with the Son of God after your body is dead and your spirit arrives and stands before God? It's going to be settled because either your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life or it is not. And it is not unless you go through Christ. Jesus himself said that he's the shepherd of the flock, and he's the gate that leads to the sheepfold. And if any man tries to come any other way than through the gate, through himself, he's the same as a thief and a robber. But Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is above all things. He's the head of the body, Paul said. He's the head of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things, say all things, he may have preeminence, that there's nobody above him, nobody higher than him. He is the doorway to God. He is the Son of the living God, the second person of the Godhead, not just a prophet, not just a good teacher. Number three, we think about Colossians chapter 1:27. We think about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. How many are thankful for the presence of the Holy Spirit and for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, for the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your soul? You know, the Spirit of God, that God still speaks to his people, not just through his word, but through his word primarily, but also the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. He causes us to hear the promptings and hear the voice of God, to know what the will of God is. We have, as John said, an anointing from the Holy One. And that Holy One teaches us all things. And he dwells inside of us. He's Christ in you, the hope of glory, which are really the terms of the new covenant made in his blood that Christ instituted at the Last Supper that we celebrated this morning. Is that no longer, according to the prophet Jeremiah, would the old covenant be relevant? The old covenant meant that you obeyed laws that were written on tablets of stone. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Rules and regulations for us to follow. Realizing that men, mere men and human beings, can't keep the law in its entirety, but somehow we always break it. How many know that's true? But the new covenant made in his blood meant that Christ, the Holy Spirit, would come inside of the person who believes and is born again, and the laws of God would be written on the tables of human hearts. In other words, we're not going to conform outwardly, but we're going to transform inwardly. As the Holy Spirit changes us, molds us, and makes us into the image of Christ by teaching us how and what to do and how to please God in every way that we live. When we receive these beliefs as truth, as good dogma, good doctrine, good theology, as Paul was laying out, the Holy Spirit through Paul laying out, we can actually become who God wants us to be. We can dress for success, as we're getting on today. Paul uses, as we said earlier, the imagery of putting off or taking on and putting on garments as attitudes and behavior and even thought patterns. The imagery is that before Christ, we were dead, according to the scriptures and one of our past teachings. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were wearing ragged, stinking grave clothes that represents our sinful nature. I like to think of it as, it's kind of grotesque when you think about it, that leprosy is kind of a foreshadow or a type of sin of the human condition. That even though we may not have physical leprosy, which was a terrible, terrible, cruel disease that caused people to be ostracized and put in a community of other lepers so that they wouldn't be able to contaminate other people. But the idea and the imagery is that rotting of the flesh and the eating away at the flesh causes huge sores and ulcers and flowing sorry ladies, pus and blood, and even the falling off of limbs as it progresses and gets worse and worse, and bandaging them up with just bandages just get stinking and rotting and the smelling of dying flesh. And I like that as our old sin nature. That's kind of the imagery that we had in the old nature. When God looked at us, we were all spiritual lepers, separated apart from God, isolated from his presence and from fellowship with him. Even though we may call on his name and God in his kindness may hear us, but we were separated from God. And that's why Christ died for us, so that he could not only bring us into the presence of God, but he could cleanse us from our leprosy. And we think about those old clothes, putting off these old rags, as my first point here in Colossians chapter 3, 8, 9 that we've already read, putting off these. What are the filthy rags? The pus and blood and oozing sores that spilled onto these rags, these clothes that we wore, the ragged grave clothes, as it were. Put them off. What are they? Anger. Anger, wrath, and malice. In other words, bad attitudes. Anybody used to watch the old A-Team back in the 80s? You know, where cars blew up and flew and, you know, machine guns were firing, but nobody ever got shot, nobody ever got hurt, and terrible crashes when people really would have been dead or crippled. They get up, you know, bad guys out of there, you know, nothing ever killed them. But B.A. Baracus, you may remember what B.A.'s initials meant, what B.A. meant? Bad attitude. He had the mohawk and the bling all around his neck, you know, but he had a bad attitude. And, you know, you remember he used to call, you know, you sucker, you fool, you know. He had a bad attitude. And sometimes, you know, we have bad attitudes. And sometimes the old nature, these old rags, sometimes after we have been cleansed, because we have that default setting of our own sin nature, sometimes even as believers, sometimes we default back on these anger, wrath, malice, these bad attitudes and sins that were destructive and directed towards other people. So even sometimes maybe the anger and wrath directed towards ourselves if we suffer from self-rejection, that we're bad on ourselves. We curse ourselves many times with our mouth and with our thoughts. And these are never good things to do, certainly not God's will for us to do. But the word anger and wrath are really the same word. They're very similar anyway. The wrath refers to sudden outbursts of anger. In other words, it's just a bomb waiting to go off. Anybody know anybody like that? That has a mouth like that? That they could be in a good mood 1 minute and something happens and the very next second they're like transformed into Mr. Hyde, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. That's our sin nature and our new nature alternating, going back and forth. And this wrath, when these outbursts of anger, they crush and have the potential to crush the spirits of those who are the victims of it. The anger is a natural attitude. It's a natural emotion. But the Word of God tells us that, you know, when you get angry, don't sin. In other words, there's a kind of anger that's really not a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing, but it's actually a good thing because you're righteously indignant about an injustice. And quite frankly, there ought to be some things that make Christians angry. Well, Pastor, we're not supposed to get angry. No, you get angry. You know what I get angry? I get angry at deception and false teaching. I get angry at wasted lives. The biggest thing is people who waste their lives, that God has this incredible, wonderful plan for them, and they're either too lazy or too inept, or they don't even stop to think or pray about what does God want me to do. And they just stay in the moment, and they never progress beyond where they are because they're not having any ambition to move ahead and find out what the destiny of God is for their life. And I think that's a terrible thing to waste. God help us. You know, we want people, when we make disciples, is to get them to grow up and be motivated to find out where you fit into the body of Christ and to serve. Develop the character that can match up and keep you in the profession or the vocation that God calls you into. But anger and wrath, the same word. And these the word describes habitual attitudes like malice, which harbors old grudges and dwells on things that have happened. And you get these, you know, malicious gossip. You know, it's people who design words and thoughts that are injurious to other people, that cause them to wilt and cause them to feel rejected and to feel dirty in the presence of people who have this malicious anger and attitude towards them. When we have ill will towards others, we can't see anything good in them. And I just, you know, sometimes I meet people who are so angry about things and they've held on to grudges for years. And a lot of times it has to do with the church. How many have ever talked to somebody who said, well, I don't go to church because the church hurt my dad? And the church is full of hypocrites. And you know the old saying, don't ever join a church then because you'll ruin it for them because you're one too. I mean, we all have things that we don't really deserve to be here. And yet through the blood of Christ, we are accepted in the beloved. And we're part of the family of God for whether we deserve it or not. And quite frankly, I don't know of anybody who really deserves it, but Christ paid the price so that we can be accepted. And that's the wonderful thing. And he wants to transform us, that if someone is suffering with anger, wrath, and malice, these attitudes that pollute not only the atmosphere for other people and hurt other people, but more than the other people, they are hurting us and wounding us and bruising us. We hold on to those things. It's as if we're wearing filthy, stinking leper's clothes and rags and bandages. And then he talks about blasphemy as part of these old rags, blasphemy. Blasphemy grieves the Holy Spirit of God by whom we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And we're commanded in the scriptures, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. In fact, Jesus said, all other sins will be forgiven, but when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that sin will not be forgiven. Now, that's a pretty hard thing to do, pretty difficult. You almost have to be going down a pathway of no return with an attitude and that you're going to go as far as you can go with that. But it describes speech that slanders other people and tear them down, other people and God. It manifests among Christians with malicious gossip that we alluded to earlier. And sometimes that masquerades as spiritual concern. Oh, Sister Donna, could you pray for blah, blah? Could you pray for her? Because I heard that she's living in sin. And she's doing this and she's doing that. And I'm just telling you so you can pray. And then they run over to Jill. I told Donna, but don't tell anybody. But, you know, same thing. And then they go over here. Christy, I don't tell anybody. But, and you pass it around masquerading a spiritual concern for somebody, when in reality you're just loving to tell the juicy details about somebody's life. And probably the thing that you heard is probably not real close to the truth, but it seems like you delight in hearing bad news and making it worse than what it really is. And malicious gossips have that. That's why, you know, I know that gossip goes on, but it's not allowed here. How many know it does not belong in the household of God, among the people of God, and that we need to guard against that? I always like to tell people who have a morsy detail, juicy detail to tell, that you keep it to yourself and you pray, and maybe you should go talk to that person and try to find out what the real story is. But it also talks about filthy language as part of those old rags. Now, I know it's hard, and I know that men and women both, it used to be that it was men who worked in the offices or worked among men or worked in the factories or the foundries, that it's like walking through a sewer with your wading boots on with all the filth and the filthy language that you hear and the dirty stories that you hear, the dirty so-called jokes, humor that you hear. I've been there, done that, but I've also found out, and I've worked in a few offices in business, and in the offices among a bunch of women, it's not much better. I'm just saying that the culture has degraded and slid down the slippery slope of filthiness, to where filthy talk and filthy language seems to be a part of the culture, that sometimes people don't even know how to talk because they're so programmed into incorporating profanity in every other word that they don't know how to say a couple sentences without a couple of them jumping in there. But can I tell you that the Holy Spirit is able not only to cleanse you and forgive you, God is able to forgive you, but by the Holy Spirit, his power and the Word of God can renew your mind. When you read and when you study and meditate on the Word of God, memorize and meditate on the Word of God, that it heals your mind and cleanses you from the inside out so that you become so clean that you can't say a dirty word or a curse word unless you're trying to. This is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that he wants to do inside of all of us. He wants to clean us up on the inside so that we reflect on the outside what God is doing and has done on the inside. so that we become the shining lights in a dark world, that we become people who are living epistles to be read of all men, as the scriptures say, so that they will seek the hope that lies within us and we're ready to give them an answer. You know, one of the greatest compliments that I received when I was in sales and, you know, among people who didn't talk real nice and everything and never condemned. I know that even Christian men and women who work in that kind of environment, that sometimes words come out of your mouth that you say, I don't know why I said that. I know that's wrong. Well, it's because you're around it so much. Sometimes it just pops out. You just become a part of it. I remember some of the guys that I used to work with said, you know, I never heard, and one of the things they said, Tim, I've never heard you ever say a curse word. I've never heard you say that. And I didn't tell them, but I thought, boy, sometimes it was hard. You know, sometimes, you know, that old nature wants to get, especially when you get angry. That's why we're supposed to put away anger. You know, notice that Paul used get rid of anger first, anger, wrath, malice, get rid of those things, because sometimes you get rid of those things, other things take care of themselves. But the filthy language, the swearing, the cussing, cursing, coarse language, that's not really profanity, but it borders uncleanness and certainly isn't very nice things to say. What does that do? It poisons the atmosphere like toxic fumes do. You know, it poisons the atmosphere that causes darkness and just kind of a dirty atmosphere for those who have to hear it and be a part of it. Somebody say amen. And I'm here to tell you that where does cleaning up that atmosphere start? It starts with us. You know, sometimes as a believer, you have to learn to shut your ears down so that you don't hear everything that's being said. It becomes like what I love Joel Rennie. He likes the Peanuts. Wah, 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 wah. And I've been in situations like that where in stores and receiving areas and docks and back rooms when I'm delivering product or in other places in the office when they're talking something, share something dirty, and all the guys are just yucking it up so funny, and they look at me. Even Tim's laughing, and I'm just smiling. And I said, what? I didn't hear a word you said. I'm just smiling because I'm happy. Because I went, wah, 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 wah. I didn't hear because I knew they were saying things I didn't want to hear. We can tune it out. Don't tell me you can't. You men do it to your wives all the time. You need to tune in the good stuff. Tune out the bad stuff. You say, Pastor, that's what I'm doing. Yeah. But all these things, they cause us to put back on unclean bodies, nice, clean. How many, you know, you go out and you do yard work and you're out there digging and shoveling and you're out there raking and you're out there mowing grass and dust is flying and you're sweating and it's sticking to your skin and you go inside and you just take off those old clothes and you put on new clothes over top of a dirty, sweaty, stinking body. Nobody does that, do they? Or maybe you go in and take a wet wipe and wipe the dust off your face, then put it on so at least you look clean, but you don't smell clean. You know, you can have clean new clothes on and still stink. People say, well, he looks nice, but he sure smells bad. Somebody should tell him. I'm going to call the pastor. Well, that's the way it is. Christ, through his blood, and because we believe in him, has cleansed us. And it's like our bodies are clean and pure. And we have the aroma of Christ about us. We don't want to go put on those filthy clothes that we did the yard work in, do we? I think every man probably has some favorite comfy clothes that you can put on and go around the house in. And your wife says, don't wear that out in public because you're gonna moon people. Because that's got a strip, you know, a tear right up the middle of your backside. But it's comfortable in here. It's also cool, you know, feel a breeze. And sometimes our wives like to pack those things up and send them out to the curb, or they're not good enough to give to the Goodwill, but they sure feel good wearing those. Well, sometimes those old, stinking rags need to go, and we need to dress for success for our life and our walk with Christ so that other people can see us and know that we're not only clean in our body, but we are clean on the outside as well. Setting an example for some other people. And I realize some people aren't going to like that. They're going to try to make fun of you because you're different, because you dress different, spiritually speaking, because you talk different. You don't use the same language. Youth are stuck up because you don't like listening to our stories or calling people over to your computer screen and looking at the pornography that everybody's over there laughing at and carrying on about. But I guess what I'm saying here today is that if you're a believer in Christ and you love Jesus, that stuff doesn't belong in our life. And that we ought to be different. Not because we're trying to obey exterior laws and commandments that are written on tablets of stone, but because inwardly the Spirit of Christ is inside of us and He's writing the laws of God on the tablets of our heart. That's why this new covenant made in His blood is so powerful, is because He will tell us what we can't do, not because it's necessarily sin, but because for us it would open a door that may lead to sin and compromise. And you say, but Lord, like our kids did, our friends over here, they go to our church and they do this. Well, that's not us. And the Holy Spirit says, but they can, but you can't. Now, we always have the free will to do it, but it leads to our destruction. So we need to cleanse ourselves from these things by allowing the work of Christ to take place in us. You know, Colossians 4, verse 6 says, let your conversation or your words be gracious and attractive. They're to be edifying, building others up instead of tearing others down. You know, he also talks about lying. How many know that we live in a generation, a culture of liars and deceivers? We just had midterm elections. And I think if God struck dead every time somebody would tell a lie, there wouldn't be hardly any politicians left. The ridiculous, outrageous, dirty, filthy commercials, tearing other people down and destroying their character and their reputation is outrageous. Liars believe and practice that whatever it takes to win, do it. And I'm saying that it doesn't belong in the household of God, among the people of God. Lying causes us to live in jeopardy of our soul. The Word of God tells us in Revelation that all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You say, right up there with the adulterers, the homosexuals, the perverts, the thieves. Liars. God hates lying. Lying is meant to misrepresent the truth. Even if the words are accurate, you're not quite telling the whole truth. The tone of your voice, the look on a face, the gesture of a hand, the body language. I can say one thing and your mouth say another. All intended to deceive. God is the one who looks to the motives of the heart of why we're saying what we do. In fact, somebody said, I don't know who give credit for this, but I've used it many times, that a half truth is the same as a whole lie. Say, well, it's half of it's true, then it's a lie. You didn't tell the whole truth. I remember when we were selling our blue minivan a while back and trying to sell the church's Town and Country, the red one. Remember the old red one, the red bomb? And I finally sold mine. I wasn't in any hurry because it runs great, you know, but outside it looked terrible. I mean, it was rust everywhere, and it was getting up, the miles up, so we got a different one, a new used one, and thought, well, we'd sell it eventually, but it's kind of nice to have a car to just, you know, run around town with or haul things with the cargo area back there. And so a guy comes along, and I put a sign out, never really advertised in the paper or anything, because if somebody sees a sign, they'll call me. Well, finally, a guy called me, and he came out and looked at it, really liked it. You know, one thing I did, because I can't not do this anymore, you know, the temptation is to hold back some things. Well, the engine runs great. I change the oil every 3,500 miles at the most since I've owned it brand new, and the engine runs great, you know, but here's the thing, okay? And I thought, you know, I can't not do this. You know, it wasn't hard not to do it because I've been trained to do this by the Holy Spirit. Okay, sometimes the air conditioning doesn't work. I had to charge it, you know. We hit a deer. It's got a Dodge front, and it's really a Chrysler Town and Country on the back, okay? But I had him painted the same color because I didn't want to drive around in a two-tone car. So just so you know, I noticed that right off the bat, you know. And I had to go down. It's got rust everywhere. Oh, I saw that. And I had to tell him everything that was wrong with it, okay, because I couldn't live with myself if I didn't. And so, you know, and then while he's here picking up with his wife, picking up my blue one, he comes up, he says, what about that red one down there? You know, and I said, well, that's the church's, and it's a piece of junk. Being honest. I mean, Mike, was it a piece of junk? Yeah, pretty much, yeah. We'd used it and worn it out. I mean, it was worn out when we got it. We used it and wore it out even more. Had rust all over it as well, and shocks were gone, and struts were gone, and we did a fact-finding thing before we replaced it. What's it going to cost to fix this? It was like $4,500 to fix it just to make it able to drive, and it's like, it's not even worth that. And so he says, well, I'd like to buy it. I'd like to drive it. And I said, well, it's a piece of junk. So we've been offered, I don't remember what it was, was it $500 down at the junk, Tony? You remember? I don't remember. And he said, well, take it down and drive it. So he drove it around the church parking lot and came back and said, I'll buy it. I said, it's a piece of junk. He says, I know, but I want it. I'll pay you this much. So he paid us. And I don't remember, it was $100 more than what we got offered. But it's like, at least he knew. I wasn't trying to hold out to get more. How many know that we can lie, we can deceive, and we can increase and financially, but we're going to be held accountable by a holy God one day about our dealings and our truth-telling or lack of truth-telling. And sometimes people live with the old rags in their life, whether it be these things we've talked about or immorality or perversion, adultery, fornication. They live that way thinking that God is love and he's just going to forgive me. He's going to wink and nod and let me in anyway. Well, God is a holy God. And we are going to be held accountable for the things that we do. We all need the grace of God, but we also don't tempt the wrath of God. All these destructive characteristics and evil behavior mark us as enemies of God when we are the friends of God, when we are trusting in Christ as Savior. And so we are encouraged in the Word of God to remember to allow the work of the Holy Spirit to have its perfect work inside of us. Philippians 2:13, Paul says to the Philippians, for God is working in you. Say in you. He's working in us. What is he doing? He's giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So you say, I just don't know what pleases God. The Holy Spirit will tell you what pleases God. The Word of God will tell you what pleases God. But the Holy Spirit will enforce that in spades and tell you, you shouldn't do those things. It's not, sometimes I say things. I said something to my kids, my adult children, they were there, and I said something. And as soon as they left, the Holy Spirit just came on me and said, you shouldn't have said that. And this heaviness kept me. I said, but they're my kids. I can be myself. No, you shouldn't have said that. And I thought, I've got to talk to them. And I was looking for an opportunity. Well, we were on the phone in the car on the Bluetooth talking, and I just said while they were on there, I said, hey, I haven't had a chance to talk to you, but when I said this when you were visiting, the Holy Spirit really convicted me. And I'd like to apologize to you and ask you to forgive me for that. And my daughter said, okay, Dad, yeah, sure. Put my son-in-law on. I said the same thing to him. And he says, I don't remember what you're talking about. And I said, well, he said, but if the Holy Spirit's telling you to do it, then I forgive you. Sometimes we need to take ownership, right? To protect our testimony with other people so that they know that God is working inside of us. It's not just a cliche. It's not just written in the Word, but it's actually happening. That the Holy Spirit's working inside of us. Philippians 2:15 says, to live clean, innocent lives, honest lives, as children of God, shining like the bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. To be different in the sight of people who don't know maybe anything about God, or maybe they've heard, or maybe they're backslidden and they do know and they're watching you to see if you're the real deal. Happens all the time. Second point is just to put on these new clothes. Put on the glad rags, as they said back in the 20s, if you've lived back then. I didn't. But I do know the culture back there, some of the cliches and sayings. Put on the glad rags, the good clothes, the new clothes. Fancy clothes. Good clothes that are fit for every occasion. Every occasion. There's going to come a time when I'm not going to wear ties anymore up here. Does that bother you? I hope it does, some of you. I think the Holy Spirit needs to mess with some of you a little bit about things like that. But right now, I don't mind wearing them most of the time. I bought 2 vests so that I didn't have to wear a tie. Maybe you said, you look nice, Pastor. I said, well, I did it so I don't have to wear a tie every time. Eventually, I'm going to lose both of them, maybe. I don't know. But put on the new clothes. And so he says in verse number 10, and have put on. Not only take off. How many know God doesn't want streakers? Put on new clothes. Put on the new man, which is renewed. Say renewed. Renewed how? In knowledge. Knowledge is important. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. According to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all in all. In other words, God doesn't play favorites. Verse number 12, therefore, as the elect or the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on these. Take off the old stuff, put on these. Tender mercies, kindness, humility and meekness, long-suffering. Verse number 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Not suggested you do, but must do. We have received mercy, therefore give mercy. Freely you receive, freely give. The Greek verbs translated put off and put on indicate a once and for all action. In other words, God wants us to take off the filthy, sin-stained rags and keep them off for good. Take them to the burn pile and burn them. Never more to be retrieved. Don't put those things back on. They're filthy and dirty. They don't belong to you anymore. They don't represent who you are and who you're becoming. But instead, put on these new things that we just mentioned. Once and for all, let this be a part of who you are. Treating other people with respect. Letting the words that come out of your mouth be edifying and building people up instead of tearing them down. Lose the sarcasm. Lose the hatred and the vindictiveness and the vindictive spirit. Find something good to say about somebody. My mother used to tell me, if you can't find something good to say, don't say anything at all. You know, if that were true for some people, they'd never speak. They'd be mute the rest of their lives because they can never say anything good about people because they're always thinking evil about people. And God has called us to be different. The Greek verb translated renewed from the Koine Greek is a present participle, and it indicates that constantly changing into the image of Christ. That really represents the second phase of sanctification, the renewing and the cleansing and the washing, the changing from the inside out of our character, that when we receive Christ as Savior, the blood of Christ washed away all of our sins and unrighteousness, and we are holy before God, but we are also being made holy until the day that God calls us home and we see him as he is, and then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we talk about this word of change. It's a change that represents quality. That there's a qualitative thing about us now that's different than we used to be. I was talking to Joan Mayer, came up to me, we had a nice conversation. We used to visit all the time in the early days after she received Christ as Savior. And she reminded me a few weeks ago, Pastor, this Sunday, the first Sunday in November, is my spiritual birthday. I'm 17 years old. And I remember the day when we were in a membership class and the pastor's class, and there was chairs all the way around the room of that little office that I had, probably 12 people in there that were new to the church, wanted to become members of the church, and we're going through. And on the first Sunday of that class, she was there, and she was the last person we came to and asked questions about your life. And one of the questions was, when, if at any time in your life, did Christ become more than just a word? And she shared her testimony back then. She said, I sat and listened to all these people, and they talked about a day when they received Christ as Savior and their life was changed. And she said, I thought of myself as I've always known Christ. I was raised in a Christian home, a religious home, and she had the head knowledge, but she realized then that there was something missing, that I can't testify the way they did. And I remember her telling me that, because on that Sunday morning, her and her friend Pam, both afraid to go down to the front and walk the aisle when the invitation was given to receive Christ as Savior that day, she said they looked at each other and said, let's go down together. And they both walked down crying, and they received Christ as Savior. And Joan has never been the same. Pam's never been the same. There was a change that took place because Christ came inside and began to redecorate and remodel, renovate the inside of them. Joan, so hungry for God, just peppered me and Roger with questions, Pastor Roger, questions after questions about the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit did this. Holy Spirit, I remember that first Sunday after the new year, and she talked to me about what happened over Christmas. Well, I haven't drank for years. Used to go bar hopping, but never thought much about it, didn't do it anymore. But at Christmas time, we poured out the liquor, and we took a toast. And she says, I drank just one drink, put it down. And she says, and I just felt real funny about that. Something wrong here? And she says, and I thought, well, I don't know. At New Year's, same thing, toasted again, and she thought, that same feeling is back. What did I say earlier? Christ in you. And she came to me in early January and said, Pastor, was that the Holy Spirit? And I said, Joan, yes, that's the Holy Spirit. He's writing on the table of your heart the laws of God. And while some people say there's no sinfulness in just having a drink now and then of alcohol, but the Holy Spirit is telling you, Joan, I don't want you doing that. And we learn from that. We grow in that. And the more we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, the more we transform and change. Not into religious nuts or crazy wacko people or Pharisees, but we live according to the laws of God written on our heart, and the understanding of the scriptures is that God has something so much better for us than what we used to have, of being transformed. Well, I'm going to close quickly and ask the worship team to come back here. I'm going to move fast forward here. My third point is to put on love. Put on love. I've known a lot of Christians over the years, a lot of believers, because especially as a pastor, you know, you hang around a lot of believers inside and outside the church office, and been around people who don't know Christ. You know, I kind of expect people who don't know Christ to live in accordance with the way that they live, you know, and I think, you know, that they're just living like who they are. But God has a different standard for his people, for his children, just like you did for your families. Put on love. I've known a lot of loveless Christians. And I'm not trying to point anybody out or be critical or be negative, but it's just the truth. Christians who have a lot of head knowledge, they could quote the books of the Bible in sequence without missing a beat, and they could quote scripture. You know, they've got it memorized, and they've got memory verses on the refrigerator, and they pray and they attend church faithfully, but they have very little love showing in their life towards other people. In fact, a lot of criticism. When we don't have love, we become critics. When we lose love for people, we become an armchair critic, I said. And we begin to look to find fault for people that we no longer love or don't really care too much about. And the scriptures plainly tell us, put on love like a garment. It's the finishing touch, or the beginning touch, if you will, the beginning and the ending touch of every Christian life when we put on the clothes that God has called us to. Because he says, above all these things, most important of all, we might say, the priority of everything in your Christian walk is to put on love. It's the bond of perfection. It is the finishing touch on your new clothes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, known as the love chapter, Paul said that if I could speak all the languages of the earth and the tongues of angels and didn't love other people, I would only become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just a distraction instead of someone who attracts attention, people to God. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 talks about the characteristics of this love. What does love look like? Well, this is what love looks like. Can I just tell you, if you're a married couple here today, especially married couples, I want you to hear, love is a verb, it is an action, it is not a feeling. Although we emote when we love many times, but love is a choice. God looked at us and he said, I choose to set my love upon them even though they don't deserve it. But I have made a decision that I'm going to love them anyway. And when God said he loves them, he wasn't talking about, he was just emoting, oh, I just love them. Aren't they cute? You know, he's saying, no, I'm going to do something about it. And he saw our greatest need was the sin that destroys and robs us of a good life. And he said, I'll send Christ, my son, to pay the penalty for their sins. And God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And here's the characteristics of love. If you're a married person, you're having trouble in your marriage, and marriage is fraught with difficulties. I always said, Donna, I've been married 43 years, and like Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. Grace will bring us home, though, and it has brought us thus far, and it'll bring us home. Marriage is all about, and relationships are about, loving each other on purpose and forgiving each other on purpose. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. You got a list of offenses? Wipe them clean. Freely you have received the mercy of God, freely give it. You know, marriage counseling is pretty simple to me. I know you can probably see the back, the writing on the back, but I should say, here's what you do. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? It's just a piece of paper. Exactly. What color is the paper? It's white. Every day and every night before you go to bed, wipe it clean. Does your wife irritate you? Join the crowd. Do you husbands irritate your wives on purpose? You do it without trying, right? Don't even know what you did half the time, right? Forgive one another. And the most important thing here, love is patient, kind. Love is not jealous, boastful, proud, or rude. It doesn't menace away. And most, I think, it doesn't keep a record of wrongdoing. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It's always hopeful. It endures through every circumstance. And at the end of the chapter, the summation that Paul makes in that chapter, that great chapter on love in verse 13 is, three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Put up with one another. Forbearance means that. Forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Freely receive, freely give. These are things that God wants us to put on. He's cleansed us from inside. The old filthy rags are taken off. We do that. God doesn't do it for us. We do it ourselves as an act of our free will that I don't want to live this way anymore. And we put on the garments that Christ has cleansed and clads us with. And we are dressed for success. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ, the work of the blood of Christ. We thank you that, Lord, you have cleansed us and washed us from all sin and unrighteousness, and we stand before you totally cleansed and healed and restored. And we pray now a blessing of God, Lord, on each and every person in this room, that, God, you would touch them by your Spirit, speak to them into their hearts, O God, and cause them to come to a place, Lord, of total surrender to you, Lord. Every day of our life, we take up our cross and follow you, Lord God, and allow the Spirit of God to have its perfect work inside of us.